Acts chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit and judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law." And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also be witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath, that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and he entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is this you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are already waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young men depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote in a letter the following manner: "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know what reason they have accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning the questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Have you ever been falsely accused or blamed for something that's not your fault at all? How did that make you feel in that moment? That what did you experience? Like this, I'm being accused of something that I did not do. Or should I put it a bit differently? How do you defend yourself when people come against you with accusations or persecuting you because you stand up for the word of God? When you stand up for the word of Christ and people come against that, how do you defend yourself? Because obviously it feels unfair, but you know how you defend yourself? You don't. You leave it to God. It's God's privilege to defend us. He says very clearly through Paul in Romans 12 verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, it's something that we leave it in God's hands. If we are being treated unfairly, we say, "Well, I'm not going to try and show everyone that I'm actually innocent here. I'm going to leave it up to God. God is my defender. God is my defense. I'm going to wait on Him and trust that the Holy Spirit will work it out." And so, as we've been busy with this whole mission now, what's been happening to Paul, we catch up with him at Jerusalem at this stage after two riots has already happened. Remember, they seized him in the temple. They wanted to kill him. The Jews went berserk. They just went crazy when they found him in the temple because they assumed falsely that he had brought Gentiles in there. Then afterwards, the Roman soldiers rescued him as they took him up on the stairs to Antonio's fortress, just all the way up there. He said he wants to speak to them again. So everyone quieted down. Paul spoke to them again. Another riot broke out. And so, like we say with Paul, there's either revival or riot. And so this time, definitely riots breaking out. And so now the commander, this guy called Claudius Lysias, he commanded the chief priest and the council now to appear again with Paul so he can sort out, he can figure out what is going on here. But the thing about Paul that I love every time is every time Paul gets an opportunity, he sees it as an opportunity to witness of Christ, to share the gospel once again. I love that. Because now he's like, okay, I'm going to be before the council members now. I know how these guys think. I was one of them. I used to be a Pharisee, and so I know exactly how they think. I've got another opportunity to share the gospel. And so in Paul's mind, you know, he just wanted to share Christ with them because as we shared last week, he was focused on Jesus Christ. He was focused on the mission that God gave him. His whole focus was not on himself, his pain, his suffering, what he has to endure. His focus was on what God gave him to do. And so he is steadfast, going just on with this, trying to tell them of the resurrected Christ. And so here we see him now giving his defense before them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are taking note, I've entitled the study, Defense by the Holy Spirit. And the first thing, if you are defending yourself, you trusting in God to defend you, the first thing we are looking for there this morning, number one, discernment from God. Look there at verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren." So as Paul starts out, he starts out very boldly, right? He looks at the council because he was facing this council because of false accusations against him. The whole reason why he was standing there was because of a misunderstanding, because people hated him for sharing the gospel, because, you know, they just didn't want him to be declaring this new Christ. And so for them it was a problem. And so because he stood up for the name of Jesus Christ, he was now standing the third time, while he was really standing for the first time before the council in this manner. But you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Jesus said very clearly from verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's a hard verse to really grasp, because God says when this happens to you, Jesus told them, they will bring you before councils, they will persecute you, and that day you should rejoice. But you know what? You can only rejoice if you are persecuted for Christ's sake. Like I always say, not for stupidity's sake. A lot of people get persecuted because they do dumb things, right? That's not the reason. If you are persecuted because you stand up for the name of Jesus Christ, then God says you are blessed. So just rejoice in that. Hold fast to that. No matter if it's unfair, because God is in there with you and He will help you. But Paul starts us off and he says, "Men and brethren." He addresses them in a really interesting way. He sort of puts himself on equal footing. He didn't say men and fathers. He says men and brethren. Very bold way to address them. The reason for that is he himself was a Pharisee. He thought, "I know exactly how these... I used to be part of this council. The council that I'm standing in front of, I used to be part of this council." And so he very boldly sort of addresses them on an equal footing. And that already, you know, didn't go on so well. But he says, "Men and brethren." And then he says something that just infuriates them. He says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, Paul didn't mean that he was without any sin or anything, that he can never do any wrong in his life. Basically, he was saying, "I'm standing here and my conscience bears me no witness of any wrong that I did to stand here before this court." It's nothing that I did. As far as I know, my conscience is clean. I'm standing before you, but nothing, there's no accusation that can really be leveled against me in this. That, you know, didn't bother him in his heart. 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says another place, he says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." And so, very basic, like I'm standing here, I've got no collection or recollection in my mind or in my conscience that I've done something wrong by standing here. Then we see verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." So he says, like, strike him. You know, they slap him on the mouth. And there Paul stands. He's already bloodied, remember, from the beating that he had at the temple. So you can, if you want to sort of picture it, he's already standing there, beaten. You know, probably eyes swollen. We don't know what he would look like. But now the high priest says, you know, strike him. And this high priest Ananias, he was an interesting guy because he was offended by this, but he was a very corrupted high priest. We read that from the history books that we get, you know, the books apart from the Bible. Many of those books describe to us the events in those days. And many of these people talk about Ananias. And they talk about how he was such a corrupt priest. How he would steal the tithe money for himself away from the common priest and do all kinds of... He was really a greedy guy, just focused on himself. And Josephus tells us a lot about these things. So Ananias was, first of all, he was not a man that was living up to position that God gave him. He was a greedy man in this for himself. And because Paul is standing and he says, I've got no thing against my conscience, the guy's offended by that. And he's like, strike him, you know. And then we read there in verse 3, "Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Unfortunately, we don't know how he said that. He might have said it like that. He might have said it differently. Unfortunately, in the scripture, we don't know the intonation, you know, so that can mean a lot in how it actually came across. But Paul, he says, you know, God will strike you because it was unlawful to strike someone without having a trial first, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And he says to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And you think, like, what is that? Sort of you plastic on head kind of thing? No, it's not. It's not what he means. It's like, it's a very specific description that he speaks about there. It speaks about the tombs. On the outside, they were washed with lime, so everyone could see the tombs from a mile away, you know, so they don't have to go close to it, because in those days, you get defiled when you could get near to a grave. And so they would whitewash the tombs with lime so it looks nice and you can see it from outside. And so you can stay away from them. And so Paul was basically calling them bag of bones. He's like, from the outside, you know, there's this beautiful tombstone. On the inside, what's really inside is rotten bones. And sort of when he says to you whitewash wall, that's what he was referring to. And you know what the sad thing is? He was totally justified in saying this because this guy was being unrighteous. He was breaking the law himself. But Jesus said, remember, think back a bit to when we did Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so that's basically what Paul was referring when he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Because the moment that he gave the command to strike Paul, look there what the verse says in verse 3. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" So he's there to sit to be judged by the law, but the command that he gives isn't contrary to what the law teaches. So he's saying, you're a hypocrite. That's basically what he's saying in sort of a more colorful way. And then we see, it's very interesting because God did strike this guy. So I don't know if this was a prophetic word of Paul also, but God did strike him. About two years later after this, we see because of his Roman inclinations, because of he was pro-Roman and many things, he was assassinated by people about 2 years later. So he was struck down. And it's just interesting that Paul, as he said this, he didn't probably know it was going to happen, but it did happen. And then we see there in verse 4, "And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So Paul was truly ignorant. He says, well, sorry, I didn't know this was the high priest. And so for a number of reasons, we don't know what the exact reason was. First of all, if we consider Paul's life at this stage, it's been more than 20 years that he's been doing mission work to all the provinces of Europe or Asia in that area. He was busy doing his missionary journeys. So he's been away from Jerusalem for pretty 20 years. So on the one hand, it might be that he's not exactly in tune with what's happening in Jerusalem at the moment. I don't know if that is it. Some commentators suggest that because of Paul's eye problem, many people say the thorn in his flesh that Paul was talking about was an eye disease that he had. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 14 to 15, Galatians 6, verse 11, we read about Paul speaking to the Galatian church and he says, "I thank you because I know if you could have plucked out your own eyes and given it to me, you would have done it." And so they're saying maybe Paul just had such a disease in his eyes that he really struggled and he couldn't really see clearly. Also, he's beaten, right? So he's just been beaten in a temple. We don't know. Maybe he looked like Rocky. His eyes were swollen shut. I don't know. But he was standing there and we don't know what he's... There was a reason why he didn't know this was the high priest. And so he just said, in all truth, like, "Sorry, I didn't know this was the high priest. Because it's not right to speak evil of a ruler of your people," according to Exodus 22:28. And Paul would know the law very well. And so he's immediately saying, "Well, you know, sorry, I didn't want to do that." If we look a bit on what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, he said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Oftentimes we find this a difficult verse. Paul was in the same situation. We think, well, you know, the people in authority in our country or whatever, we don't know if they're making the right choices. It's difficult sometimes. But God says, submit to the authority because every authority that there is has been allowed by God. God knows it. God allows it sometimes for a reason. We don't know the reasons, but the Bible says we should submit. And now Paul is basically practicing what he's preaching because this is his words that he said. And now he says, "I'm sorry. I didn't know this was the high priest. I did not intend to say something wrong against the high priest." Then verse 6, "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Now we see Paul acting wisely with the knowledge that he just received. Paul was walking in the Spirit. Right from the beginning of the book of Acts, as you know, the Holy Spirit started taking control of Paul's life, we see every decision that Paul makes is being governed by the Spirit. Now, as Paul is standing in that position of defending himself, the Lord is right there with him. The Lord gives him discernment, and that's why we entitle this part "Discernment from God," because God is the one at this moment gives Paul perception. He gives him discernment as he's standing before this council. And as Paul looks at the council, he realizes suddenly, "Yes, man, I know these guys. They are Sadducees and they are Pharisees, and I know what they're thinking." Paul perceived. He perceived in his spirit that this environment, first of all, is not conducive to sharing the gospel. Why would that be? Because, I mean, I'm sure Paul went in there fully planning to testify of the resurrected Christ. And here we see Paul changing his mindset. And why is that? Because he had discernment from God. Why don't you give the gospel to someone sometimes? Because there's pride and arrogance. You never give the gospel to a proud and arrogant heart because it's like throwing your pearls to swine. It means nothing. A person has to be humbled in their heart first before they can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we always, as we go out to outreaches and whatever we do, we share the law with them first, because the law humbles them. The law does something in your heart that humbles you and brings you face to face with how God feels about sin. And once you are humble, then you are open to receive the gospel. But before that, you are hardened. And so Paul, at this stage, you just think, these are a lot of arrogant people around me. There's no ways that I can share the gospel. It will be like just throwing pearls to swine. It won't happen at all. And so we see that he perceived this and he changed his mind. Once again, we think back to what Jesus said about the disciples once they would stand up for him in Matthew 10, verse 16 to 20. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." God calls us to be wise as we stand before people to testify. He says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so this is a beautiful example of that. Paul is standing before this council, totally accused unfairly. And he stands there with the Spirit of God. And as God gives him discernment, God gives him the right words to say to these people at that moment. Jesus said, don't worry beforehand what you're going to say. In that moment, I will reveal to you what will be the right thing to say as you stand there being persecuted for my name's sake. And so here Paul is, and God gives him that perception. God gives him that words. And then, same verse 6 there, he said, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. So once again, that equality, he says, I know you. I've been one of this council. And as he speaks out now to the council, we know that the council was partly Sadducees and partly Pharisees. That was very interesting because these guys, they were really enemies. They didn't like each other. They hated each other. But it's interesting that on some occasions, like persecuting Christians, they would team up together. Like Jesus, right? The same thing with Jesus. And now we see the same thing happening with Paul. Well, once again, what a beautiful example he is of a disciple, because he's just like his master, being persecuted for saying the right things. But now they team up. Normally they don't like each other. Now they team up together. And as they do, Paul stands there and the Holy Spirit gives him the perception, and immediately he knows what is going on there. And so he says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he knew from his background, from history, how these guys react to this. He now says something that's very controversial. Because one side agrees with what he says, the other side totally opposes what he says. And so it's like he's just throwing the right thing in at the right moment there. He says, because of the hope of the resurrection, I am being judged. But you know the amazing thing is, he is speaking absolutely the full truth. He is being judged because of his hope in the resurrection of Christ, of the resurrection of our bodies as we trust in Christ. So he is being persecuted for that reason. So he's saying absolutely the right thing. And look here at verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So these two groups of people, the Pharisees, they believed in the supernatural. They believed that because the resurrection of the dead, they believed in those things, and immediately they took Paul's side. Immediately, like, yes, what he's saying is right. You know, we are with him. We are siding with him. Where the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the liberals of the day. They were totally on the other camp. You know, they denied the reality of life after death. They denied the concept of the resurrection. And so immediately there were sparks flying in his room. And Paul was sort of, he can have almost stand back a bit and just watch them fight each other. You know, it's sort of like two dogs going at a bone, you know, and the third one coming and taking it, that kind of thing. Paul's just standing back, and now they are fighting, not with him, they're fighting with one another. Look there at verse 9, it says, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So they're like, we like this guy. We are on his side. Everything that he's saying, we're not against what he's saying. So they immediately, the Pharisees, team up with Paul. And so there's a loud outcry. There's a contention here. And at that moment, there's division between this council that he is standing in front of. And as I think about division, I immediately think about what Jesus said in Mark 3:25. Jesus said, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So as Paul was standing there in front of them, God gave him the wisdom, God gave him discernment, he gave him the words at that moment to say the right thing, to bring division between them so that council will fall. And so now they are fighting one another and no longer, you know, worried about Paul that much. And so verse 10 says, there arose a great dissension. You can just imagine. No, but it is. No, it isn't. You know, and it's like that kind of thing. Yeah, but we always tell you about this. No, you know, we don't believe that. And that whole fighting. And so it says, a great dissension arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And so the commander probably thought, these Jews are just crazy, right? This is the third riot now in a short time. First of all, they freak out. They want to kill Paul. Then he quiets them all down the stairs. And as he starts speaking, everyone listens. You can hear a pin drop. Suddenly he speaks about Gentiles and everyone flares up and they just want to kill Paul. Now he's in front of the council, you know. And now they're fighting each other. And Paul's just sort of like standing there and watching these guys go at it. And the guy must have thought, these Jews are crazy, you know. They just want to fight about everything. He's like, they're going to tear Paul into pieces. I better get him out of there. And he took him into the barracks the third time that he rescued him from this mob, from a riot. In all this, I'm just thinking, what does Paul go through? Paul must have been, because of his focus, because of his steadfastness, I think Paul was seriously discouraged at this point. Three times now, already two times he had the opportunity to witness of Christ before them, and nothing came of it. The one time he testified, they didn't want to accept it until he spoke about the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to hear what he wanted to say. Now he's standing before the council, and I'm sure that Paul wanted to go and speak about the resurrected Christ, but the opportunity did not present itself. And I can just imagine Paul now sitting there, you know, being already beaten badly. Now this whole deal is going on, and he's just thinking like, Lord, why? Why is all this happening? I had the perfect opportunity to share to my people. I know the way these guys think. Everything must line up. And why couldn't they just hear me out? Why couldn't they just listen? And, you know, sometimes we get to that place where we get so downcast. We feel like we're in this hole. Like, Lord, I've been doing everything I can to bring your word, and it's not effective. What's happening here? And I think Paul at this moment is just, you know, sort of downcast. If you are taking note number two, protection of God. Not only discernment from God, but protection of God. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also be witness at Rome. Isn't that wonderful? Just when we are downcast, just when Paul was at a low point, the Lord stood by him in that dark moment in his life. In that place where he was like, Lord, doesn't make sense to me. I'm giving my life here, but there's no results. In that moment of discouragement, the Lord was right there with him. That's something I want you to understand. The Lord is not far from you when you are in a dark place. We feel like our prayers are bouncing. We feel like we can't make understanding of what's happening. And we feel far from the Lord, but we are very close. The Lord never leaves you nor forsakes you. He is in that dark place with you. And that is the great thing we have to remember. Because at this moment, Paul seemed forsaken and alone, but Jesus was with him. The question oftentimes comes up, so why does God allow these dark times to go to in our lives, for us to go through those kind of things? You know, God never does anything just senselessly, uselessly. I'm totally convinced of that everything that happens in your life, no matter how good or how bad you may perceive it, God allows it for a reason. God wants to work out something in us. He wants to bring us to a better understanding. He wants to bring maturity in us. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 and 4, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think that's an important scripture in the light of considering this question, like why does God allow these dark times sometimes in our lives? And it's not maybe the whole reason, it's not maybe even the single important reason in your situation, but it's oftentimes what I find one of the reasons why God allows these dark things to happen to us. Yes, He wants to build us up, yes, He wants to grow and mature us, but you know, sometimes God knows that He wants to use you in ministry, and the only way that He can effectively use you to minister to that specific people, that specific person, is if you've gone through the same thing yourself. Oftentimes, you feel yourself limited if you are ministering to people and they have a need and you're like, well, you know, I don't really know what it feels like. But if you've been through that, if God has taken you through that hole, God has been with you in that dark spot, then you can say, you know what? I know what it feels like to be right there. Take courage in the Lord because He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And you can say it with confidence, with boldness. That's oftentimes what happens. You see, God is always in control. And like I say, that's not the all of it. I think that may sometimes be a little of it. Sometimes it may be a lot of it. But that's part of what God is doing. I just look at the last couple of years, you know. Many pastors that I know, you know, they've lost children. They've lost things. And you're thinking like, Lord, these people are serving you with their whole life. What is going on? Why does this happen? Why is this dark time coming upon them? But you know what? I heard this one guy. I don't know how many of you know about Britt Merrick and Daisy's little daughter that he just lost now to cancer. She had most of her life she had cancer. She was only 10 years old now as she passed away. And it was just a heart-wrenching thing. And I listened to the sermon that he preached right after his daughter had passed away. And it was such a powerful sermon. The Lord had given him that understanding in the darkness to understand and to minister to people at a level that he could never do it before. And it oftentimes happens like that. And I think that's why God used Paul amazingly. And he allowed Paul to go through these things time and time again so Paul could be the one who writes down in Scripture for us, you know, take courage in the Lord, because he knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to lay down his life and to fully follow God. You know, and we are so oftentimes focused on the things that happens to us. But Paul is an example to us. And as the Lord stood by Paul, the Lord said to him, be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. The words in the King James says, be of good courage. As Paul was discouraged at that moment, the Lord says to him, be of good courage. Don't be downcast. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer at that moment. Jesus didn't come at that moment and condemn Paul. Like, why do you sit here in sack, in ashes, and why are you moping? You see, oftentimes I think we misunderstand the Lord's heart. Jesus loves us more than anyone can and will ever love you. Jesus loves you so much, he's never there to condemn you. If you are his child, he wants to work in you, he wants to bring you to maturity, he wants to use you, but he will never condemn you. That is the work of the enemy. That is the one who condemns us. Jesus, on the other hand, is our intercessor. He is our advocate with the Father, as the Bible tells us. Every time the devil comes and he throws condemnation at you, Jesus is the one who stands up and says, no, my blood covers him. My blood is on her. And for that reason, you can't throw anything against him. Jesus is the one who stands up for us. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is our intercessor, Hebrews 7:25. That is what he does. He's never there. And so sometimes when we are down, you know, we allow ourselves to listen to the condemnation of the enemy. We think it's the Lord speaking to us. Like, why are you here? Why are you struggling like this? Why is this happening to you? That is not the voice of Jesus. Jesus wants to build you up, pick you up, use you, mature you, grow you, hold you. And he loves you more than anyone can ever love you. And so we so easily sink our own ships, you know, with like the whys and the ifs, like sitting in a dark place, like, Lord, why? And if this could have just happened, then that, and we go through this in our minds, it's that battle, and we just make it so difficult for ourselves. You see, we play this whole game instead of just trusting and being of good cheer. You know, don't worry. Jesus is in control, no matter what the situation is, no matter if you, you know, if the carpet has been pulled out from under you, Jesus is still in control. And as Paul writes, you know, himself, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And if you consider that for a moment, as Arthur read this morning to us at the prayer meeting, you know, just of God's holiness that is so great. He makes the mountains tremble. He is a God like we cannot even fathom. His holiness is so great, you know, the earth shakes at God, so great is he. And if you think of this God, if this God is for you, then what can be against you? Nothing. Nothing can be against you. And so, cheer up. Be of good cheer, Paul. Not because the things in your situation look great, not because it feels pleasant, but look up and be encouraged because Jesus is on the throne. He is Lord of heaven. He rules, and nothing can change that. Nothing can move him from his throne. He has already given you the victory. Even though you may be looking around and seeing darkness and dampness and, you know, bad stuff at the moment, don't rejoice because of that. Rejoice because you've got a Father that's on the throne and nothing can remove him from there. He is the one in control of the universe. I love that. John 16:33 says, these things are spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. God is our protection. And if you are standing defending yourself before people, Know that God is your protection. All these things may be falling in on you, caving in on you. You may feel like you're totally alone, but God is the one who protects you. And we should have that heart like David had. You know, the little shepherd boy. The only one to face up to the giant because he's the only one who saw the giant in perspective. Everyone's like, oh, this big giant. And they were hiding away in holes like animals, right? David, this little shepherd boy, is like, you know, this poor giant, my God is so big. You know, nothing that can come against him can be measured up at any way. So, you know, have that right perspective in a situation. Oftentimes it's difficult. But that's why God allows us to go through these things so He can build that maturity in us. And next time we get there, or next time we see someone else that's there, we can say, you know what? I know what it feels like. Be of good cheer. Look unto the Lord. The Lord doesn't change. And look what God says as our protector, as our defender. He says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. That is a word of encouragement. Basically, he's saying to him, Paul, you're still going to Rome. And the fact is, if God says something, it will always happen. So he's like, Paul, don't worry. You're not going to get killed and, you know, right here now. I've got plans for you. I've got a ministry for you. You still have to go to Rome. And the very fact that God says that in this darkness, as Paul was maybe like, oh, Lord, this is all useless. At that moment, God gives him the next step. Remember we talked about the first step the other day? Like, God doesn't give you all the steps at once. But now, in that darkness, we're like, Lord, what's going on? God says, here's the next step. I'm going to take you to Rome. You're going to testify to me in Rome the same way that you did here. And so, knowing that God says he's going to go to Rome, nothing will stand in his way. Nothing will stop it from happening because God said it. God still has more work for Paul to do. His time and his ministry is not finished. And I want to tell you that nothing will by accident happen to you. At any moment, or anyone that you know, God is in control of, just like God is in control of the leaders of our country, the same way God is in control of every situation in your life. You know, people, sometimes young people, you know, pass away or whatever, like we talked about Jim Elliot the other day, those missionaries, you know, that went to Ecuador. And everyone's like, yo, they just, you know, lost their lives so early, it was all not worth it. It was totally worth it. You will never be finished with your ministry until God says, this is it. Until God is finished with what He wants to do in you, you will not pass from this earth. So it's not really something like an accident. God knows what's going to happen. He knows the circumstances. And so the key is to, in that circumstances, look up to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I need you. I want to grab hold of you. I don't understand what's going on, but I'm going to hold on to you, just like Paul did. You know, I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three friends of Daniel, Daniel 3, verse 17 and 18. That moment where they set up this image of King Nebuchadnezzar and the whole world has to bow before this image. And everyone bows down and there stands the three like, you know, needles. Ding. Everyone's like bowing down and they're standing there upright like, we're not going to bow down to this God. This is a false idol, you know. The pressure was heavy and the king gets enraged, you know. And he says, bring them, I'm gonna throw them in the fire. I flock them, but it doesn't care, you know. And they, in that moment of persecution for the name of God, you know what they say? They say there in verse 17 and 18, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That is something that greatly encourages me. There's nothing that you can do against a person like this who stands up for God. He says, they basically said, King, we won't bow down before you. Our God will deliver us. They had that perfect faith that God is their deliverer. They were looking to God. And they said, well, by the way, even if he does not, we will still not bow down to you because we serve the true and living God. And that's the same in the dark situation. No matter what situation it is, no matter what the circumstances, you can sit there and you can say, I'm not going to let this circumstances dictate my focus, my joy, my worship of God. Because God is still the same. Nothing has changed in Him. Only the circumstances around me has changed. And I'm not going to let that, just like they didn't allow Nebuchadnezzar to come down upon them. They're like, no matter what the circumstances are, I'm still going to serve the Lord. My God is the one who will deliver me. God is our deliverer. And then we read there in verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, so now the enemy is once again at work. Paul is standing up for the Lord. He's like, well, you know, I'm going to hang on to the Lord. The Lord said, be of good cheer. I will be of good cheer. And now the enemy raises up some more people. Like, I'm just going to kill this Paul. This Paul has to be taken out, you know. But the fact is, if God said he has to go to Rome, nothing will take him out. He will go to Rome. So no matter what the enemy does. And so these guys, look there at the next verse 2, verse 14. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. That is serious commitment, right? We're not going to eat or drink anything until this guy is dead. That's our focus. They took this oath. They really hated him so seriously. But they didn't realize that he was under God's protection. God was his defender. God was his protector. And that's the thing that they totally missed in this. They were so zealous. You know, that's a serious thing to say. They weren't thinking very clearly when they said this. I'm not going to eat anything or drink anything until I kill this guy. Because they didn't realize they were fighting against God. Look there at verse 15. Now you therefore, speaking to the council, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So they're basically saying to the guys, just bring him again, just tell him you want some more stuff from him so we can hide, we can ambush him, and on his way there, we'll just jump in, we'll kill him, you know, it will be all over and all our problems will be solved. That's sort of what they thought, right? And so they suggested that to the commander, that they just wanted to pretend to have another meeting. But look at verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, that's one of those situations where you're like, you know, this guy, Paul's sister's son just happened to be there overhearing this conversation. There's no such thing as a coincidence in Scripture. God is the protector. God is the defender. God made sure that this guy was there at that moment. God already had a plan. As they were discussing this thing, you know, this guy was there. Paul's sister's son. That's, you know, it's crazy. But he was there. And he overheard this conversation, what they're going to do to Paul. And now he goes to the commander. He goes to Paul. He wants to tell Paul about this. The thing we have to realize is, when God said something, it will happen. God speaks with foreknowledge, right? God already knows the future. He knows the past. That's why if you've got an issue, go to God, because He can see tomorrow. He can see the whole future. He knows everything. And so God speaks from foreknowledge. And the thing is that God works supernaturally, but He does it in such a natural way that we oftentimes miss the way that He's working. We think, well, you know, this guy just happened to be there. And so, you know, coincidence. No. God already lined up the situation. And oftentimes we miss God's supernatural work because it happens so naturally in our lives. Things that just naturally happen. I've told you about the boy that was sliding off the roof, right? He's like, oh, God, help me, I'm going to fall. And then, you know, he got caught on a nail. And he's like, okay, God, don't worry, the nail got me. But, you know, it was God who was in control of that situation. God allowed him not to drop from the roof. And then suddenly your attention is so easily on something else. But it is God. God is our protector. He is the one who will deliver us. And so I think sometimes we just miss God's hand. Look there at verse 18. And so he took him and brought him to the command and said, Paul the prisoner, call me to him and ask me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is this that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them. For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, many who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young men depart, and they commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. So now he brings the whole story to the commander. It's like their works in darkness are revealed in the light, right? It's like, I just think about, you know, so oftentimes in Scripture you see the darkness, the forces of evil plotting against God's people. And then God just reveals it. He just shows it to them. And they're like, what's going on here? How can you know this? But that's the thing. God is the one walking before us, the one protecting us. And so the only thing it said to me is he calls him Paul the prisoner. You know, it's so sad because Paul didn't do anything wrong, but he was now known as Paul the prisoner. But in actual fact, he was. Because Paul saw himself as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at one moment did he see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He was on God's mission. This was God's thing. And he saw, I myself am a prisoner of God doing what God has commanded me to do. If you are taking note, number three there, also not just protection by God, but provision by God. Look there at verse 23. And he called two of the centurions, that's now the commander, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Wow. Like Paul always wanted to go to Rome, right? He was like, how am I going to get to Rome? I'm sort of planning this. Now God steps in the picture. If you just line up with God's will, now God gives him 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Talk about God's faithfulness and provision. In the midst of all the circumstances, now he's got 470 trained Roman soldiers to escort him. You know what? God also gives him a ride. Look there at the next verse. Verse 24, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. You see, God is totally in control of this whole thing. God is the one not protecting him only, not giving him discernment when he needs it, but God is the one providing for him to get to Rome. So in those days, you know, travel wasn't something easy and it was a dangerous journey to go to Rome. Now he's got all these soldiers to escort him, to go with him. And I can just imagine at this stage, you know, those 40 guys suddenly got a hungry feeling in their stomachs, you know, when they heard this new thing happening now, like, oh, I made an oath not to drink anything or eat anything before he's killed, and now he's got 470 soldiers around him, you know. That's the way. When God does something, he always, you know, does it properly. And so I think they suddenly just felt very hungry. That's why you shouldn't be rash in like entering into oaths and stuff. Ecclesiastes 5:2 tells us, do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. They made this oath before God, you know, not realizing they're actually fighting against God. And so oftentimes in an emotional situation, we can like, oh, you know, this. And we say something that later on you wish like, I wish I just didn't say it. And now they put themselves in this position, very difficult, hungry, thirsty position. And so he wrote a letter, verse 25, in the following manner. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. That's a nice way to start the letter, but it wasn't true. This guy, Felix, Claudius Lysias is the commander. He writes this letter to him. This Felix was a really interesting guy because he used to be a slave in the Roman Empire. He's the only slave in history of the Roman Empire who actually became a governor. Because he had a brother called Pollux, and he was sort of very close to Caesar Nero. So he was like very good friends with them. And so if you get very good friends with the Caesar, you know, you can get many things done. And so not only did he get him, you know, to have citizenship, but he also made him a governor. And so this Felix is a very interesting guy. He was a governor, but he was a slave at heart. And the historians like Josephus and the guys, when they write about him, they said he governed like a slave. You know, he was a corrupt man. He became now a governor, but he was still a corrupt guy. He was just not deserving that position, but he got it like through his connections. And so that's the interesting thing. So he writes, you know, most excellent governor Felix. Yeah, so that's not totally true. But anyway, so he says, greetings, verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. That sounds all noble. He forgets to tell him about the, I bound him and I almost scourged him, right? It's sort of like he leaves that part, but I rescued him. I was there, I'm the one who stepped in and I'm this command. I'm sending him to you. You know, I did my part of the duty. And I think in his heart, he was just like, I'm so glad I can pass him on. Because he's just bringing trouble to me and I just want trouble to go out of my region. In those days, many people, they just passed it from one guy to the next. Remember Jesus being passed around, you know, Herod and Pontius Pilate. They're like, no one wants to deal with the problem. They just don't want any trouble. And so he now sends him and he writes this letter and he says, verse 28, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out he was accused concerning the questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and I also command these accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So he writes this great letter like, you know, I'm the rescue of this guy. I did my job, everything. I sent him to you. He's now with you. And so now it's your responsibility. Basically saying like, you know, good luck. He's your problem now. He's out of my hands. It's not my thing anymore. And so cheers, you know, good riddance. I'm so glad I don't have Paul anymore. Now you've got him. And so that's the way he sends it to Felix. And then we see there in verse 31, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul. They brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. So now they crossed the most difficult part of the terrain. All the hilly parts where, you know, ambushes could be made up to sort of get at them. So now they don't need the majority of the soldiers. They reach Antipatris, and so from there, only the 70 horsemen could go on with him. The rest of the guys came back because he didn't need such a great protection at that stage because it was open country and things were quite different. But he said basically in the letter, you know, like, there's no charges against him. And then he sent this letter with them. And as they get there, they are preparing now to have him brought before Felix. And we see there in verse 32, verse 33. And when they came to Caesarea and have delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So that's the great moment. Like, here is your problem. You know, here is this guy. A lot of people in the empire hate this guy. And now he is here right before you. Paul made it out of Jerusalem alive. That's the important thing. God is the one protecting him. God is the one providing for him. God brought him all the way up to now to Felix, and he's on his way still to Rome. So God is still in control. Do you realize that he didn't die in Jerusalem, even though all these things happened against him, because God was in charge of his life? And so the plot of the 40 assassins failed. I don't know how they got out of it. They've always had a way to sort of wriggle their way out of the oath and the things that they made. Yeah, you know, I wasn't thinking clearly or whatever. They would find some gap or some loophole to get through that. But I think it was a difficult place. They were definitely unhappy. They were definitely thirsty. And they were definitely hungry, right? And then look at this guy now, verse 34. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. You know, basically saying, like, let me just see if I can pass him on to another guy. You know, maybe I don't have to deal with him. I can just pass him on again. So, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, okay, I will hear you when your accusers have come. So basically realizing it's my province, one of the provinces that I'm governing, so this is my deal. I'm stuck with this guy. So he's like, okay, you just sit there till your accusers have come, and then we can sort out this whole thing. Because now Paul was before a higher authority than he was in Jerusalem. And so he is going now to higher and higher authorities, just like the Bible promises. Jesus said, they will bring you before kings and governors to be testified of my name. And so it's all coming true, exactly what Jesus spoke about. And then verse 35, the last verse there, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So now at this stage, he is kept in Herod's Praetorium. It was about a 2-year stay that he had here. Then later on, we see him having about another 2-year stay in Rome. So for more than 4 years, Paul was really kept under guard in a place. At least this is not a dungeon. This is not a prison. Like, the Lord provide. He's sitting by the Med. He's sitting in the Mediterranean in this palace of Herod, right? So it's not the most, it's not the ugliest dungeon prison that you can imagine. It's a much friendlier place. It's not the Hilton, but it's something, you know, God provided for him. And at the moment, as he's sitting there, at least he's not in a bad circumstance. He's protected from the people who wants to kill him. And we're going to see God using him mightily during this time that he sits there in the Praetorium. But it's just cool to me that God even sorts out his accommodation, right? He gives him the ride. He provides for him everything. And now the place where he's going to be for quite a while, you know, it's not that bad a place. And Paul can actually get a lot of things done. He can write letters to the churches. And so that's a good thing, that God is the one who provides for us. And so, you know, just looking at our own lives, comparison to Paul, it's always a challenge. Every time I read this, every time I prepare for the study, I'm so challenged in my life. I'm thinking, man, this guy lived fully for God. You know, how fully am I really living for God? What am I laying down? You know, I'm willing to just give everything. And sort of that's what Jesus really asks of us, to pick up our cross and follow him. But in your defense, whenever you stand up for the Lord, in whatever situation, whatever circumstance, just know that first of all, God will give you the discernment to know if you ask him for it. You go in there, you know that God will speak to you. God will give you the perception and the words that you need. God is also the one who will protect you. Nothing will happen to you when God's still got something for you to do. Just be sure of that. And then thirdly, God is the one who provides for us in that situation. And so for that reason, we can trust him, right? Why do we have had such a hard time? Like, Lord, I want to see what's going to happen. I want to see the future. You see, for Paul here, he stepped out in faith and his faith became experience. As he took that step in faith, God said, go there. He went there. The next step, like, now I'm going to send you to Rome. And Paul goes with the Lord. And as he goes, as he moves in faith, it becomes experience. Just like those, the priest going with Joshua into the promised land, put their feet in the water as they brought the ark across. They're like wondering, how's this going to work? How's this going to work? How's this going to work? And as soon as they put their foot in, it became experience. No longer that he needed faith for that. But you need faith to step out. Otherwise, you know, you cannot please God like we looked at last week. The last verse I want to share with you this morning is Psalm 46, verse 1. You can go read Psalm 46 for homework. It's a beautiful psalm. It says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble.